So we have this tradition of celebrating Christmas later this week on the 25th. In fact, it seems now in our society we have a tradition of celebrating Christmas the whole month of December, and maybe a little bit more. We have many ways to celebrate it, with music, with feasting, with parties, with family reunions, perhaps, decoration, shopping, gifts, etc. And I think overall it's a good tradition. It can at times devolve into some type of empty materialism, lots of fluff without the substance, and it can be disappointing if the parties and the decorations don't make you as happy as you thought they would, because it's the same you, even if you put the stuff on your walls. But even this letdown can turn people to seek a deeper meaning behind the traditions. I think that's one reason why society is more open at this time to a religious message, why church attendance rises, why Linus gets to recite Luke 2 in A Charlie Brown Christmas. We hope that there's something substantial behind all of these events. And even if you faithfully attend church throughout the year, you can still find yourself coming today, perhaps in hope to gain a better sense for the reason behind your Christmas trees or candy canes. Why? What is the significance of the birth of Jesus? Why do we celebrate it? Now, preachers all over the world seek to answer that today and perhaps a few days later here on Christmas. And indeed, the incarnation of the Son of God gives preachers plenty of material, which is fortunate. They preach about it every year. Many things can be said about this pivotal event. But today I want to make the point that to fully understand and properly respond to the birth of Jesus, you must understand how this birth is connected with God's covenant with his people. To properly understand and respond to the birth of Jesus, you must understand how it's connected to God's covenant with his people. And so that's where we'll turn to Luke 1:67 through 79. This passage comes just before what we've just read about the birth of Jesus and the angels coming to the shepherds. Just before that, it recounts the song that Zechariah the priest sang after he regained his voice and after naming his son John, which would be John the Baptist, who would point to Christ. And thus, when Zechariah, his father, sings his song, most of it focuses on Christ. Although verse 76 will speak of his son, John the Baptist. But with that, let's read Luke 1:67 through 79. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you for giving us your Son. And we pray that you would shed light upon us and upon this word, that we might understand it and appreciate it, respond to it, and give thanks, even as Zechariah did when he saw the day of the Messiah. And we pray that you would build up our souls in the knowledge of salvation and in holiness and righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the question, what is the significance of the birth of Jesus? And to understand its significance in the terms of God's covenant, I'm going to break that question down into three parts. First, what has God done through the incarnation? Why did God do that? And what should we then do What should we then do about in response to this? What has God done through the incarnation, that is, Jesus taking on human flesh? Why did God do it? And what should we then do? And all of these reflecting the fact that it's connected to God's covenant. So first, what has God done in the incarnation? In short, in the incarnation, God confirmed his covenant by fulfilling his promise to redeem his people. As Zechariah states in verse 72, the incarnation of the Lord, the coming of Jesus, is an expression of the mercy promised to our fathers and, quote, his holy covenant. So I want to take a few minutes to remind you of this covenant. Zechariah is building on a large history of the Old Testament to give meaning, to express the significance of this birth. What is this covenant? What is his holy covenant? Well, he goes on to make that explicit. He says that in this covenant made with Abraham and his offspring, God promised, quote, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And that's a great definition of the covenant. This is the oath that God swore in his covenant to establish a relationship with his people where he redeems them, he delivers them so that they might serve him before him all their days. This is a summary of the covenant promises God gave Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22. It's renewed a couple times in Abraham's life. God continued to renew this covenant with his descendants. It wasn't just made for him, but his descendants as well. So with Isaac, he gives it the promises again. With Jacob, who he renamed Israel again in Genesis 28. But most dramatically, God renewed this same covenant with the children of Israel, with the descendants in the days of Moses. In those days, according to his covenant promise, God delivered Israel from the hand of its enemies, namely Pharaoh and Egypt. Why? So that they might serve him without fear of their enemies in holiness and righteousness before him all their days. Exactly how Zechariah explains the covenant, that's exactly what God did to his people in the Exodus, in bringing his people out, that they might serve him. This covenant was formally renewed with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. You just think of the Ten Commandments. I have delivered you from the house of bondage, and so here is the way that you live with me. And then it was renewed again in the Promised Land under Joshua, both at the beginning of the conquest in chapter 8 and at the end of the conquest in Joshua 24. This covenant is being renewed, being reaffirmed throughout Israel's history. After it settles down in the land, God continues to renew his covenants with them and make it clear that a greater fulfillment of this covenant will be brought about through the king of Israel, specifically through King David and his heirs. So we see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 72, talking about the reign of the son of David, whose reign shall bring blessing and even the blessing to all the nations, the promise of Abraham brought about through the king. It would be through the line of David that would arise the promised one who would deliver God's people from their enemies and lead them in righteousness and peace, bringing all the nations under his blessed reign. So we see the same covenant promise expanded from Abraham to the nation of Israel to King David now to all Israel through the king. And 1,000 years after King David, God had not forgotten his covenant. 1,000 years after King David, his mercy had not waned. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. That's how Zechariah saw the birth of Jesus, an expression of his mercy that endured from generation to generation, that God had not given up on this promise. And 1,000 years later, the Son of David came. In order for God to keep his holy covenant and to practice his promised mercy, he took on human nature and was born as the promised heir of David. Just as God had visited his people in Egypt and delivered them from bondage, that's the terminology used. I've visited the people, I've heard their afflictions, I'm going to redeem them out. You find that in multiple passages. So now in Luke 1:68, God has visited and redeemed his people. Just as God had delivered Israel from Egypt because of his covenant promises to his fathers, God will say, I didn't save you because you were a great nation, but because I loved you and I'm fulfilling my promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So, with the birth of Jesus, God delivered his people for the same reason, to show that promised mercy that had been promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. As Luke 1:73 says, God acted in the incarnation because of his oath to Abraham. And God had fulfilled this oath by raising up a horn of salvation in the house of David. A horn is a metaphor here for strength, for power, especially used in Psalm 132 to refer to the Davidic king who would powerfully work salvation. Think of the power exercised in the Exodus. It's a defeat of the enemies and an exaltation and deliverance of the people. And it's in the house of David. This is one indication we know he's speaking about the birth of Jesus rather than the birth of John the Baptist, because Jesus was of the line of Judah, where John the Baptist was in the priestly line. But Jesus was this Davidic king who would powerfully save his people, like a horn of an ox that would be powerful and pierce. This king would deliver them by giving them the forgiveness of their sins. That's one way he delivered them. One enemy that he delivered them from was that judgment and condemnation and dominion of sin. And also by guiding their feet in the way of peace as this hymn comes to an end, that he would lead them even as God led the people of Israel. And so I go through this recounting of Israel's history and the covenant as an expression of why Jesus was born, to say that this means that Jesus was born to confirm the covenant, to fulfill God's oath, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The birth of Jesus was the first act of the final battle against the ancient foe. Jesus came as an atonement for his people's sins so that he might transfer them from the domain of the evil one into the kingdom of God. He came to deliver us from the hand of our enemies. And he wasn't just thinking about the Romans, but he was thinking about Satan. He was thinking about the dominion of the evil one. He was thinking about the dominion of sins over you that wage war against your souls. He was thinking about the influence of the fallen world, which seeks to ensnare you. But that he would cut this off, that he would deliver you out of that dark domain and bring you into his kingdom, into a rule of righteousness and peace. Just as John Milton wrote, if you'll indulge a little poetry, short verse, where he talks about the birth of Christ, he says, Then at last our bliss, full and perfect is, but now begins. For from this happy day, the old dragon underground, in straiter limits bound, not half so far casts his usurped sway, and wrath to see his kingdom fail, swings the scaly horror of his folded tail. Satan knew his days were coming to an end as the Messiah came and was born to crush the serpent's head. The birth of Jesus was like the coming of Moses to Egypt. God had intervened. He had heard their cries. The conflict was initiated. Now, Jesus would do a few more things after his birth. That's why I say it was like the coming of Moses back to Egypt, where he would say, let my people go. And the conflict would escalate. And finally, after plague, the Israel would be brought out of Egypt. So with the coming of Jesus, the conflict was initiated. He would come on the scene in his baptism and finally would result in his death and resurrection. And God's people would be brought out in the new exodus of the resurrection. This time, though, rather than Moses instigating this conflict, the Lord himself had come to redeem his people. Jesus came to deliver his people from their sins, from death, from Satan, from the world, unto this covenant fellowship with God, to give them salvation and the forgiveness of their sins, to give light to those who sit in darkness, to guide our way, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So this is what God did in the incarnation and in the sending of his son. What God did, what Jesus did as God, coming in flesh to redeem us, to deliver us, to bring us out with power out of the domain of darkness and give us light and peace. But why did God do this? Look at that second question. That's what he did. Why did he do it? That's expressed in this song of praise as well, this prophecy of Zechariah. He explains that God sent redemption to his people through the incarnation. Why? Because of his mercy and faithfulness. He says that he did this in verse 72 to show the mercy promised to our fathers. This is a hymn that uses a lot of Old Testament terminology, and the way the Greeks translated the Old Testament, what's in the ESV as steadfast love, and what's usually in the New King James as loving kindness, or in the King James, they translate it mercy, the Hebrew word chesed, is this idea of promised mercy. Not just a feeling you feel on an occasion, but something that is promised, something that is indeed merciful and kind, but is also steadfast and sure. And that's the concept being referred to here in Zechariah's hymn. Jesus took on human nature out of his steadfast love and mercy for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, and his heirs, to show that now to their heirs and to all of them, to redeem them through Jesus. And in 72 as well, it says to remember his holy covenant. We've expressed what that covenant is, but the covenant is no good if you're not faithful to it, if you do not keep the promise. So part of the reason Jesus was sent was because God is faithful to do what he said he's going to do. We know not something about his character, that we know that because he sent Jesus, as he had promised thousands of years, hundreds of years before, we know something about the character of God, that he is faithful, that he is true. He is true, like in a loyal way, like a spouse is, that he is true to his people. He took on human nature out of his loyalty to his covenant people. He would not abandon them in darkness, but would fulfill his promise. And then in verse 78, it says that we're given the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Again, the term mercy here, but less stressing the idea of it's being a promised mercy, and more the fact of mercy is this this compassion, this pity upon those who are in distress and those who are in need. That we did not deserve God's favor because we were somehow deserving of it, but rather he saw that we were in dire need. That was our qualification for salvation, was that we needed it, that we were in darkness, that we were in death, that we were in under the domain of Satan, and that he had tender mercy, bowels of mercy, as older translation might put it. He had this compassionate mercy, this heart of mercy, as we might say in English, for those who are doomed to endless woes, those who had gotten themselves involved with this. It's not like Satan just took us unawares. We joined in with him in sinning and rebelling against God, but we doomed ourselves to endless woes, but God showed mercy. That's something else we know about God. He sent his Son, so we know that he is merciful to those who are in darkness, that he is willing to humble himself for our sake, to share in our suffering. And we know Jesus can be a merciful high priest, even in a way that is new, because he has had our human experience. We should be even more sure that he is one who has compassion for us. So the incarnation is a reminder that God's mercy endures forever. His mercy is not fickle. It's not dependent on his mood. It's not half-hearted. It's not a mere good intention. It's not impotent. The mercy and love you experience from your fellow man is prone to weakness. Even the kindness of a good person who is, you know, generally a good Christian, a good person, have good intentions, might still fail in actual practice to come through for you as much as you desire. How much more in a person who's hypocritical, a person who's manipulative, who professes great mercy, but it's just a passing feeling or mood. Genuine, steadfast love is a great virtue, especially prized in our cynical and suspicious age, where it seems like everyone's suspect of being a phony. We like the idea of a genuine, steadfast love. I think each of you know the value of a loyal friend, a devoted spouse, or a loving parent. If you have one, you cherish that gift. How much more then should we cherish our loyal and faithful covenant Lord, whose mercy and love endures forever, whose kindness to his people is unfading, whose loyalty has been proved from generation to generation? He was moved by the desperate condition of his creation and undertook this long project of redemption for thousands of years to save his people. And he did not forget the promises that he made to Abraham, to Israel, to David. He stuck to the project over the generations, coming in person to fulfill his promises. So his birth was a testament to his mercy and to his commitment to you, his people. So when you celebrate the birth of Jesus, think not only of what it does for you, our first point, think of what it says about God. Think about what it says about his mercy and his faithfulness. Remember that this mercy and faithfulness did not end with his birth. It's a part of his character. It endures forever, and it endures today. If he did not draw back from becoming man and suffering on this earth, why would he draw back from you now? He continues to show steadfast love to his covenant people from generation to generation. He continues to remember his holy covenant. He continues to show tender mercy through the forgiveness of sins. So this is why God sent his Son. And when we think about the birth of Jesus, we should recall his character, which is merciful and faithful. What then should we do? How do we respond to the birth of Jesus? Besides remembering what he has done gratefully, certainly, and remembering and having confidence based on his character, what more should we do? What does this mean for our part? How should we respond? In short, we should freely serve God in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And that's right in the central part of this Song of Zechariah. This was the purpose for redemption, enabling us to come back to God, to begin to serve him, to have this relationship with him, where we might not continue to rebel against him, but we might now serve him in his presence without fear, serving him in holiness and righteousness. We should listen to the prophets, John the Baptist being one of them, and receive this message, this knowledge of salvation that he and others proclaimed, receive it with faith, receive it with repentance, turning from our rebellion and receiving the forgiveness of sins. This is one thing we should do, to receive the message, not reject it. Then we should also worship your covenant Lord. This is part of your service. Certainly when Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, what was the first thing that they did? They went to the mountain and they worshipped God. They told Pharaoh, let us go out so that we might offer sacrifices to our God 3 days out in the wilderness. That was their first act of service, was to worship, was to bow down and submit to him and hear his word. So worship your covenant Lord as Israel worshipped God on the mountain, bringing them out that they might worship him. But then what did they hear in that worship? The Ten Commandments, the law. That's how they would live and serve him in the rest of their lives. Obey your covenant, Lord, in fellowship with him. Living not as your own, as those who have been bought with a price. Those who now belong to, not to Pharaoh, not to Satan, to a new Lord. One whose yoke is easy and burden is light, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then walk then in the light. Come out of the darkness. Follow Jesus as the one who guides your feet in the ways of peace. Peace, not just a cessation of enmity between you and God, but peace in a way of a fullness, of enjoyment of God. A way of peace with God that will grow and even into peace with others, into the fellowship of the saints. So my point is that if Jesus was born to confirm God's covenant, then you should respond by embracing this covenant and living according to it. The proper response to the Christmas story is through faith in Christ to cast aside our fearful bondage to the fallen world, to your sinful passions, to the devil. Don't fear them. Don't serve them. Without fear of them, you have been delivered from them by Jesus to serve God in holiness and righteousness all your days. Jesus sets believers free from the dominion of sin and Satan. He enables them to do this. It's not by your own power, but by the grace of God, to keep covenant and grow in holiness. As Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 says, since therefore the children, that is, you know, us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. Why? Well, he says that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Perfectly expressing what Zechariah says, delivered from the hand of our enemies, from the devil, that we might not fear death, we might not be held in bondage by it, but that we might be delivered. And as 1 John 3:8 says, again stating the reason for the birth of Christ, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Namely, our sins. That's a work of the devil. And Jesus came to put an end to that so that we might grow in holiness and set apart, set aside those old ways. So God sent redemption to earth to bring people into covenant with him. And this was the purpose behind this mighty deed. It was the purpose of the Exodus, and so it was also the purpose of the incarnation. It wasn't simply to set you free to do whatever you want and kind of wander out there in the wilderness somewhere. It was to bring you into this connection, this fellowship with God. Jesus was born to free all those who trust in him, that they might walk in his ways in fellowship with him. So do not be as the generation who experienced the Exodus but perished in the wilderness because they broke the covenant by rebelling against their Lord. Though they knew the great works of salvation and redemption, they denied the end that it was directed to. They did not share in fellowship with God. They rebelled against him and abandoned it. Do not despise the work of the incarnation, hearing the Christmas carols, hearing the scriptures being read, and yet turning back to bondage and death. Do not return to Egypt. Do not return to the dominion of darkness. So turn from ungodliness, from Sabbath breaking, from the dishonor of parents, from hatred of others, from immoral lusts, from laziness, from dishonesty, from greed. Think of the Ten Commandments. Turn away from those sins that might affect you, that might tempt you. Jesus humbled himself and came to lead you away from such things. Remember the works of the Lord, then. Don't turn back to bondage, but remember what God has done. Celebrate his works. Celebrate the incarnation, the birth of Jesus. Sing with Zechariah and with all the heavenly hosts for this mighty redemption. It's no surprise, perhaps, or shouldn't be a surprise, that in Luke 1 and 2 we find four hymns of praise to God as they come to the news of the birth of this Savior. Throw yourself into the traditions of the season, filled with hope and joy, remembering what God has done. Remember the birth of our King. See in the birth of this infant the beginning of your spiritual exodus and the fall of your enemies, those who hated you and waged war against your souls. And let this memory lead you to trust in God's mercy and faithfulness. His mercy does not die. His faithfulness endures and will remain sure for you. And therefore keep the covenant. Follow the Lord as his loyal servants. Forsake the darkness and walk in the light, for he will guide your feet in the ways of peace. So in summary, what is the significance of the birth of Jesus? In the birth of Jesus, God confirmed his covenant with you by fulfilling his promise to redeem his people. He did this out of his mercy and faithfulness, and he did it so that you might freely serve him in holiness and righteousness all your days. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for sending your Son, having tender mercy upon us, being moved by our great distress and our hopelessness, and showing mercy and compassion by choosing a people to redeem by your Son and our only Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would continue to bring us out of the darkness, continue to lead us by him in the ways of peace, that we might walk with you in newness of life, that we might know your presence, a favorable presence, a gracious presence, showing grace upon us, and that you might equip us to more and more walk in ways of holiness and of righteousness, that we might walk in your ways and not in the ways of our former master. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.